From as early as I can remember, my younger sister dreamed of being a nurse. Our whole lives, she longed to be able to use her compassionate heart to help people who needed medical care. As she prepared to graduate from high school, she began looking for a Christian college to help her achieve this dream. My parents were still on the mission field, so she needed to find a school that would help her transition back into American culture with the guidance of biblical principles and instruction. She also needed a school that was affordable, because neither she nor my parents had any money to pay for a college degree. With very few options available, she decided to follow in the footsteps of other missionary kids who had gone before her. Very soon after her arrival at the college, she discovered there were more rules to follow than she had ever experienced in her whole life. And just so that you know, we grew up in a very fundamentalist kind of Christian culture with lots of rules. But this was even more than that. The rules threatened to be her undoing because she desperately wanted to do a good job in school and please her professors. She was by nature, and still is, a compliant person who truly delighted in doing what was right. She quickly realized that it was impossible to follow all the rules because many of them were not even listed in the student handbook. Isn't that nice? And she grew anxious about the terrifying possibility of receiving a demerit. This was like the big thing. She was so terrified of that. Even if she unintentionally broke a rule that was not listed in the handbook, she would still become the devastated owner of the shame-producing slight on her character called a demerit. If any of you people are like people pleasers, want to do it just right, you can kind of identify with her. It didn't take long. One afternoon, she and her girlfriends decided to spend some time outside before attending chapel. She left her dorm room and grabbed her camera on her way out to capture their fun before dutifully heading to the meeting. Filing into the auditorium together with her friends, she found a seat and tucked her camera and other belongings under her chair and prepared to listen, like any good student, right? Not long after chapel, I got a phone call, and a very distraught sister was on the other end, sobbing out the story of her first demerit. Apparently, there was an unstated rule that you couldn't take your camera to chapel, and she had been caught with a camera. This was only the beginning. The school had rules for everything, and I didn't go there, so I don't remember a lot of them. I just remember a few that she told me. But one I remember is that they had different sidewalks for boys and girls to keep them separated, and no one of the opposite gender was ever allowed to deviate from their assigned path. These rules were all promoted, listen to me very carefully, these rules were all promoted as a means to godliness and holiness. The college kids were expected to obey the rules to prove their desire to please God. If it was discovered that you had broken a rule, you earned yourself a demerit, signifying that you weren't a truly devout Christian. My sister learned quickly that the school promoted rule following, not love, as a means to pleasing God. There was no grace or mercy. There was no love that drew the heart toward worshipful obedience to God's word. There was no love that instigated forgiveness, and repentance was only used as a means to clear one's name of wrongdoing. Sadly, the school had entirely missed the whole point of Scripture. They had become like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who expected rigid adherence to their man-made laws, not obedience from a heart of love to God, to a God of mercy and grace. So as we'll see from our passage today, love for God is the only true path to worshipful obedience, according to Scripture. Any motive other than love results in Pharisaical hypocrisy that looks to gain merit for oneself through good works. It is self-serving and lacks love for God that drives genuine worship and obedience. So last week, if you guys are keeping up with the reading, we saw that the Pharisees were trying to find a way to execute Jesus. If you remember, that was kind of at the end of the chapter. They hated him, the Pharisees hated him because of his popularity among the people, among a bunch of other reasons why they hated him as well. But they were eager to do away with him as a result of their thoughts toward Jesus. In their effort to set a trap and prove that he was a fraud, they gathered together and they included a lawyer, one of their own, who they had present Jesus with a question that they thought was going to stump him and reveal that he was not who he said he is, and basically it would make the people turn against him, because remember, all the people at this time were still very enthralled with Jesus. They hadn't turned against him yet. And so they were hoping that by posing this question, that it would actually help the people to turn against Jesus, because they were thinking that when Jesus answered this question, he would actually, like their favorite person from the Old Testament, that they regarded the highest was Moses. And so they were thinking if he answered this question, he would not answer according to Moses. And because the people had such a high regard for Moses, it would actually cause them to turn against Jesus. But of course, you can't trip up the God of the universe, can you? So if you want to turn with me, this was in our reading this week, but we're going to read it again just to kind of get our minds into the groove here. Matthew 22. I'm going to read verses 34 through 40. So it says this: "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. It says, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him," Jesus said to the lawyer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Well, not only did Jesus not contradict Moses, he quoted Moses. So their whole plan and scheme fell apart. So in our reading this week, we also discovered that Jesus' answer in this passage was a quote taken from the book of Deuteronomy. This is going to be the passage that we're going to look at today. So if you want to now flip all the way to Deuteronomy in the Old Testament, I'm going to read starting in chapter 6. Verses 4 through 9. And it says this: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So I have often used this passage. It was hugely instrumental for me as a parent raising my children. I referred to this all the time and have used it to instruct other parents as well. You need to love the Lord, and then you need to teach it to your kids. And what is the portion that it says and how you're supposed to teach it to your kids? Well, it says, as you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, your entire life is to basically be teaching your children to love God with all your heart. So it's a very practical passage to encourage parents. This isn't where we just have family worship, and we sit over here and do our little thing, and then we live however we want. All throughout the day, we're instructing them. But I'm actually not going to go that direction today as we talk about this. I really want to talk about the bigger, broader point of this passage. So not focusing as much on the end of it, but focusing more on the beginning of it. So I am going to start first by giving you a bit of a background, and I hope that I'm not going to bore you because this is just one of my favorite things. I just love going in and studying the history of the book and the characters and how they fit together. And anyway, so I hope you guys like it too, because that's what you're going to get a little bit of today. And that's what the Old Testament is so fun, studying and just putting the pieces together and the people and how, you know, what did this mean and what was the culture? And so anyways, that's what we're going to look at a little bit. So Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch. So just in case you're confused, you could also say it's the last book of the Torah, because remember, Torah is the Hebrew word for these first five books of the Bible, and Pentateuch is the Greek word for the same books. So I'm using, I guess, the Pentateuch here. It records Moses' addresses to the nation of Israel as they prepared to enter the promised land of Canaan. Moses probably wrote the book soon after he delivered those addresses before his death in 1405. So if you're trying to put like different events on your timeline calendar, there you go. Moses died in 1405 BC. So the circumstances under which Deuteronomy was written are clear. Israel had reached the border of Canaan. 40 years earlier, the nation had been on the border of the land. So this isn't the first time that they've been here. They have been in the spot prior to this. But because of unbelief and disobedience, the people were not allowed to enter the land of Canaan. This time, they had to tarry on the banks of the Jordan until they learned this one lesson. So this is where they're at right now. They need to know this one thing, and this is what Moses is telling them in Deuteronomy. They must obey their God. God was willing and ready to lead them on to victory and to give them the delights of the land on the condition that they would bend their stubborn wills and surrender entirely to him. So if you remember, 40 years prior, did they bend their stubborn wills? No, they didn't. And here they had traveled from Egypt, and I've got maps on there. We'll look at it in just a sec. But there, well, actually, go ahead and turn. Well, I need to finish this. This is a quote, actually, that I'm reading. So I need to finish the quote, and then we'll look at the map, just to keep it all flowing here. Okay, so Moses, the lawgiver, was about to leave them. So he gathered his people around him for the last time and delivered his farewell address, which is the book of Deuteronomy. His object in the addresses, and hence the object of the whole book, was to impress upon the people, the Israelites, this one lesson: obey. So now flip your paper over and you can look at the maps on the back. And I have two there because, I didn't grab a paper for myself. So I think is the top one, thank you. The top one is their wandering, well, their trip from Egypt, and they went down to Sinai. So that's the big dip there. They went down to Sinai, and then you can see how they ended up going over, and they entered across the Jordan River going west. Okay, so I don't know if any of you guys, but it was just a few years ago in studying Deuteronomy and looking at the maps that I was like, I never knew they went west into Israel. It shows how bad, I guess, my geography was. I just kind of always assumed they went the other way. I guess maybe because they did that when they crossed the Red Sea, but anyways. So you can see that path, but then what I did is I gave you the bigger map as well because I wanted you to see, and you can, like down here in this little section right here, you can see their wanderings, but it gives you the bigger picture of the Middle East on the bottom just so you can get a kind of a sense of where those things are. So Syria that you see on that bottom map, right here, kind of up at the top, that is still where Syria is today. There you go. Thank you, Tony. But anyways, that just kind of gives you an idea of their wandering and their path. And that path from Egypt all the way over to going into the land of Canaan is not a very long trip and shouldn't have taken them very long. Just a few days, a couple weeks. It should not have taken them that long to make that trip. So the first time when they got to the land of Canaan and they were going to go in, remember what happened? They sent spies into the land and the spies came back and only two of them said, yes, we can go into the land. And the other 10 were terrified. They said, no, we can't go in. The people were fearful, and they did not trust God, and they did not bow the knee to be obedient to God. And he said, okay, fine. Then you guys will wander for 40 years in the wilderness, and everyone in this generation will die before we move into the land of Canaan. So now what we have is they are getting ready to move in, and this is what Moses from the book of Deuteronomy, he is about to address the children of the people who refused to go in, because now all the people that refused, all those adults are dead, and so this is the second generation, and they are now the ones Moses is addressing, and he is explaining to them, you need to obey your God. So, another bit of information to help you have a bit more understanding, and this is just not super significant, but if you do a Bible reading every year, I personally find it helpful to know what the book is about and to know, like, comparisons with other books and things like that. It just helps it to stick in my mind better and to know what the purpose is. So, in many ways, the book of Deuteronomy resembles the book of Leviticus. Both books contain instruction for the people as they prepare for an upcoming event. The book of Leviticus was given at Mount Sinai. Now remember, that's where the dip is down there in your map. So the book of Leviticus was given there in preparation for their wandering life in the wilderness. And the book of Deuteronomy was presented in the plains of Moab just before they headed into the land of Canaan. So Leviticus was given years before the book of Deuteronomy or the messages from Deuteronomy. Leviticus was presented primarily for the priests and the Levites, while Deuteronomy was offered for the laymen of Israel. A key subject of Deuteronomy is that of God's covenant. Because remember, God had made a covenant with Abraham to his people. Moses' addresses were delivered to Israel as a reaffirmation of the covenant relationship between God and his people. The parting words of Moses are not bitter ones, but bright and warm and hopeful. If you've read through Deuteronomy, you'll see that that's the case. He's talking, often saying, love God, obey him because of your love, and it will go well for you, and you will be blessed, and over and over and over. Now, he does have the warning in there as well. If you don't, then your enemies are going to overtake you, the land will be barren. He's got all of that as well. So, just a little bit more here before we jump in. So the book of Deuteronomy is actually divided into three speeches. The first one encompasses most of chapters 1-4, and it provides a history of the nation. So basically, like, here's what's been going on. He's just reminding them of their history. Then the second speech covers the end of chapter 4 through chapter 28. So it's pretty long. And that one outlines what God requires from the new generation. Now remember, I said this is the new generation, the children of the people that have died. So outlining what God requires from the new generation of Israelites, which is allegiance to God based on love. Or we could say obedience based on love. And then we have the third speech, which includes chapter 29 and 30, calling them to covenant renewal. So we're going to be looking at that very brief segment from chapter 6, and that's just taken out of the second speech that Moses was giving to the people. So now we jump on to our outline. So Roman numeral 1, Moses calls the Israelites to covenant renewal. Before we dive into our passage, I want you to look at the first three verses of Deuteronomy 6. And this is just to kind of give you a little bit of context here. But I also want you to notice the care and love Moses is expressing. So notice his desire for the people to obey so that it would go well with them. Moses calls them to listen and obey so that they would be blessed as they go into the promised land. So then A, on your outline, it was the Israelites' responsibility to obey God. So these first three verses in Deuteronomy, verse 1 in chapter 6. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. What is the next line? That you might do them. Obedience. In the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. What's the next line? To keep all his statutes and his commandments. What's he referring to again? Obedience. Which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and, again, be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. So Moses gives them the commands, but ultimately, where are these commands coming from? They're from God. And they are motivated by a God who loves his people. God desired for the Israelites to obey him so that they would be blessed. He doesn't call them to obey so that the minute that they don't, he can punish them. And actually, a lot of unbelievers, when they look at the Old Testament, they think that God is this mean, malicious God that's just out to wipe away entire nations. And you'll hear them say, oh, he's a God of genocide. What is God calling his people to do? Obey. Why? Why is that such a big deal? Because if the people chose to sin, what is the problem with sin? Sin is the ultimate destroyer because sin damns to hell. And so God is calling them, obey me. If you obey me, it will be well with you and ultimately unto eternity. God is a loving, caring, kind God. And those in the other nations that turned their hearts to God in obedience, God gave them forgiveness and drew them into his people and gave them eternal life. Our God is not a hateful God. Our God is a God of love and grace and mercy, but also of justice, because sin is the worst thing. And God knows it. And we are foolish, stupid people that don't understand the significance and heartache and devastation of sin. And only people that don't understand sin would think that God was evil or mean. So, God knows what is best for his people, and he tells them to do what is best. Motivated by love for the people, God calls them to obedience because if they obey, they will escape those devastating consequences of disobedience. So then B on your outline, their obedience needed to be based on love. So I'm going to read here just a few different passages from the book of Deuteronomy, and I'll just kind of go through these quickly, but I want you to hear the connection between love and obedience, love and God's commands as I'm doing this, because I want you to see kind of the theme as we're moving through here. So Deuteronomy 11, I've got several verses in order, but skipping around. So starting in verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. So love and obedience. Verse 13, it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Now, I'm not going to continue reading that, but again, the connection there. Verse 22, for if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. And then Deuteronomy 19, verse 9, if you carefully observe all this commandment which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways always, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these. And Deuteronomy 30, verses 6 and 16, Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Verse 16, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. So again and again and again, love the Lord your God, love him, obey him, love him, obey him. The two are clearly very, very closely knit together. The motivation for obedience is love. Hands down. Recognizing that really sets us up ultimately to dive into the passage we're going to be looking at. So, number Roman numeral 2 on your outline, the passage for our study today, starting in verse 4, it starts with the word here. That's translated there in our English Bible. It says here. Well, that word is in Hebrew, Shema. So that's how the Hebrews, the Israelites, referred to this section, verses 4 through 9. They called it the Shema. And they get that from that very first word there, hear or listen. It is an imperative or a command, and it means listen. So put on your listening ears and listen to the next part of what I'm going to be saying. That's what it's there for. The Israelites were very familiar with this passage. In fact, it may have been the most familiar passage to them because they had to memorize it and recite it twice a day. Okay, so not going to spend a lot of time here, but just kind of thinking through the future after Deuteronomy. Do you remember what happens with the Israelites? They're reciting the Shema twice a day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. Did they do that? No, they didn't. They disobeyed and they went after other idols. So clearly at some point they stopped listening to what they were reciting. So in addition to reciting this, a devout Israelite wore the Shema on his forehead and on his arm and kept it on the doorpost of his home. So if you look at verse 8 and 9 in Deuteronomy 6, it says this, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So here, Israel, listen. Listen to what I'm going to tell you. The Lord your God is one. And then he says, you shall love the Lord your God, and then you shall teach it to your children. And he says, to help you do this, you need to have this on your forehead and on your arm. Now, there's some debate between people as to whether this was something they were actually supposed to do or whether it was more just pay attention and keep this in your mind. But as we saw, Jews took this seriously, and they actually did wear these. And if you've ever heard the word phylactery, does that sound familiar? So that's what that little box was, and they would wear it up here on their forehead and then wear it on their arm as well. Most men just wore the phylactery during prayer, but the Pharisees, always bigger and better than everyone else, right? Well, they wore it all the time. So the box contained a few passages, one being the Shema. So they had a few specific passages that they kept in those little boxes, and one of them was the Shema. In addition to this, they also fixed a little box on the doorpost of their home called a mezuzah. This little box also contained the Shema and a few other passages as well. So that just, again, gives you just a little bit of history there. But what was the point of this? Why did God command this? Why were they supposed to do that? It was so that they didn't forget. Continue to remind yourself that I am only one God, your God, and you should love me and obey me and teach your children. The command to remember that their God was one God, the only God, the powerful ruler of the universe, and that it was their responsibility to love him was put before them every time they entered their house. It was there to remind them not to forget. So as I was thinking through this, I was like, well, how many of us have posted verses on the fridge or on our mirror or on our dashboard? Do you read it every time you open your fridge? And what happens over time if we aren't intentional? We eventually stop noticing that it's even there anymore, right? And we get to a point where it's like we don't even realize it even exists anymore. So before we get too hard on the Israelites, we need to put a mirror up in front of our own face to go, if I were in their shoes, I probably would have been exactly the same as them. Sadly, as we know, even in spite of all these reminders, the Israelites eventually forgot God. Even though Moses presented this command to them just as they prepared to enter Canaan, within two generations, the people forgot God and turned away from him to serve the polytheistic gods of the Canaanites. And our hearts grieve over that. Why didn't they take it more seriously? But guys, we aren't so different as we just in that little silly example. How easy it is for us to forget. How easy it is for us to grow complacent. And this is why joining together with one another, coming to church, being a part of the assembling together, pressing in to the church body is so vital, because this is how we encourage one another. When we get weak, when the trials are strong, when the temptations of the world are pulling at us and drawing us, and we walk through a difficult time and we want advice, the temptation to go to the world or to Christian places that say they have truth but aren't truth. The temptation is great to go to these other things. It's easier. And they don't know me. They're not going to think badly about me when they find out what's truly going on in my heart and in my life. I don't want to tell my people. I don't want them judging me. But we need each other. We need to be in each other's business. And trust me, I'm like one of the most private persons. Like, I don't like that either. But we need to, because we have to link arms so that we don't forget. Because we can be in the danger of the Israelites as well, turning our hearts away. Now, ultimately, if we are truly believers, it's not until eternity, it's not unto eternity, right? The Lord will draw us to himself in the end. But we don't want to waste any of the precious time that God has given us to honor and glorify him and to proclaim his name. So, with all that background, we're going to look at three distinct truths that shape the confession of faith found in the Shema. So you'll see them, A, B, and C. The Lord our God is one. The second one is love the Lord with all your heart. And the third one is teach these things to your children. So A is the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So in contrast to all the other nations around them who worship many gods, the Israelites had only one God. He did not rule over one aspect of creation, as did the gods of their Canaanite neighbors, or like the Egyptians. So what I mean by that is he rules all of creation, everything. The Canaanite gods and the Egyptian gods, they had one God for this thing, one God for the sun, one guy for the ocean, one all these different gods for all these different things. Not the Israelite God. The Israelite God was the only God that ruled all those things. So remember when they had left Egypt 40 years earlier, when God sent the plagues to motivate Pharaoh to let them leave Egypt? The plagues God sent attacked specific areas of the Egyptian livelihood, but it also attacked the specific gods over those areas that the Egyptians worshipped. So God proved to the Egyptians that their gods were powerless. But what did he also prove to his people that he was the one and only God. So if we look at an example from the Egyptians, you could just look like you may have a chart in your Bible that tells all the different plagues and the different gods. But just to give you a couple examples, the goddess, and I'm not sure I'm going to pronounce these correctly, the goddess Sekhmet was believed to have the power to heal. God brought the plague of boils and sores on the people and the animals, specifically directing the plague to that particular god. Then the god Seth was the protector of crops, but God destroyed the crops by hail and locusts. So what is he doing in these plagues? He is showing that these gods do not have power to do the things the Egyptians hoped that they would do. And then we have the god Ra, who was the sun god, and God caused total darkness to cover the land. As the children of Israel prepared to leave Egypt, God demonstrated his omnipotence over all the other gods. He revealed that the Egyptian gods were powerless before him, and he was the only one true God. So now the Israelites are preparing to head into the promised land. And as they go in, they're going to face these Canaanite nations. And these Canaanite nations are polytheistic as well. They have many gods. So it is vitally important that the Israelites remember, no, I am the one God over all, and there are no other gods. And even still today, those who are truly devout Jews, this is one of the most important aspects of their religion. Our God is one. There is no other God. Now, they do not believe unto salvation because they don't believe in Jesus, but they still value this. So B, love God with your whole heart. So this is the second truth that we draw out of the Shema. So love God with your whole heart, soul, and mind. By now, so this is taken from Old Testament Theology by Paul House, and he says this, by now, the Canaanites have left no doubt that Yahweh loves Israel with a tender, undeserved, yet determined, almost fierce love that refuses to let them finally sink into idolatry and its attendant obscurity and depravity. Sorry, I read that so wrong. I read the word. This just shows my intelligence, okay? I'm going to just start this over. I read canon as Canaan. I'm like, why is this not making sense in my brain? Because it doesn't make sense. Okay, let's try again. Thank you for your patience. Okay, by now, the canon, which is scripture, right, has left no doubt that Yahweh loves Israel with a tender, undeserved, yet determined, almost fierce love that refuses to let them finally sink into idolatry and its attendant's obscurity and depravity. Israel must show a similar love to Yahweh, who, unlike Israel, does merit it. God deserves our love. We do not deserve God's love, but God deserves our love. So there are three aspects of a person that is mentioned here: the heart, the soul, and the mind. The idea is that God's people were to love him with undivided loyalty and zeal. Every part of the person was expected to participate in this love. It wasn't only an intellectual love, or only an experiential love, or only an emotional love. The love God expected should be drawn forth from every aspect of a person's life. So we're going to look at the three different words, and I'll define them for you. But really, what is being communicated is the amount of love flowing from us should come from every aspect of our whole person. So the first one here is heart. This refers to the inner man. It includes all the things that make you, you. So when you think about the heart, essentially it's the control center of your whole person, your desires, your passions, your thoughts, your words, your actions, all that kind of thing. So if you look at Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Everything that we do and think and say and desire, all of that flows from this inner person, which is referred to as the heart. So then we have number two, soul. This refers to the seat of your emotions or your passions. Their love for God should encompass their emotions. Their obedience should be motivated by warm affection toward God, not simply cold, raw rule following, like what my sister experienced at college. No, it should be driven by an emotional affection for God as well. So I thought I'm going to give you a couple of verses here because I want you to see how the emotions are tied to this word soul, just giving you a couple of examples. So these are all taken from Isaiah. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. So we know that the soul can grieve. Then my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Soul can be happy, can delight. And then the last one, as a result of the anguish of his soul, the concern, the grief, the sorrow, whatever the anguish here. But you can see, as we have from the soul here, we're taking into account our emotions as well. So we are to love God, yes, even with an emotional love. Now, remember what I said just a couple minutes ago. It's not only emotional, because we can just emote all over the place and completely disobey, can't we? Oh, I just love God and I feel this love for God. And then I'm going to yell at my kid and my husband. That is not love, just so that we're all on the same page. So then three, we have might. Might means force or vigor. It means with all your mental or physical strength, we are to love God. Loving God should be driven by an energetic zeal. He is deserving of much more than the paltry leftovers we often offer him. Loving God should overflow from our best efforts, but how often we neglect to love him with force and vigor, as is described here. And I think this is something that's very grievous. And as I was even studying through this and really contemplating my own heart and thinking, to what degree do I love God with all my might? Is it an ongoing vigor, energetic zeal for God? Is that how I love him? Is that what other people see when they look at my life? That this love for God is what drives my life and I'm passionate about it? Because that's what we should want and desire. So here is the point. Only by loving God could the Israelites be motivated to keep his commandments. Simply knowing the rules, knowing what God expected of them, wouldn't be enough to keep them holy, to keep them obedient, to keep them striving against the idolatry, and to keep them worshiping God. The only way they would continue in obedience would be if they possessed love for God that flowed from every facet of their being. Jesus spoke of the connection between love and obedience in the Gospels. And of course, we just read in Matthew, as he quoted from Deuteronomy. But now I'm going to read from the Gospel of John, starting in chapter 14, starting in verse 23. Jesus said this. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." And listen to verse 24 here. "He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So again, we have this contrast, and this is the whole point, that we must love God. This is why he's saying we love God with our heart, with our soul, and with our might. And it needs to be this all-encompassing, zealous love for God, because anything less is not going to produce obedience to his word. That's the whole point. We obey. Why do we obey? Because it's driven by a love for our God. And if we are looking at our lives and we see a continual pattern of disobedience, if we see a continued pattern of sin, what is the conclusion that we draw from that? My love for God is very, very weak. And so even though if we're working on a particular, like when you do the PIP project, the personal improvement project, that's when you go on a sin hunt in your heart. So when you do that, that's good. We need to start rooting out the sin. But we cannot do it to the neglect of knowing who our God is. Because if all we do is go after the sin, how long do you think it's going to take before we turn back to that sin if our desire to put off that sin is not driven by a love for God to be obedient to him? This is really, really profound, and we need to really take it to heart, because so often we become very behavioral, do we not? And we look at the things that we're doing because we know that we need to be kind. Just say that. We need to be kind. And so we see places in our lives where we are unkind to our family members or whatever. And so we need to stop being unkind. Yes, that's sin. We need to think rightly about it. But what is the motivation that is going to actually help us live a continued life of kindness? It is going to be because we love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. So Jesus also spoke of our inability to do anything that pleases God apart from his enabling. In order to love God, we must have God's help to do it. So John 15:5 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Guys, we can't love God apart from his enabling us to be able to do that. Apart from God, we can't do anything in his word. And we certainly can't love him. So if you remember 2 weeks ago when I taught from Romans 5, verse 5 says this, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. And then Paul wrote in Romans that the Holy Spirit has been poured out in our hearts. The Holy Spirit given to us is what enables us to be able to possess this kind of love that is being described in Deuteronomy. The Holy Spirit is what enables us to be able to love that way. And apart from God, we never could. The only reason we are capable of loving God and loving others is because God has poured out his love in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We love because he has given himself to us to enable us to do what would otherwise be entirely impossible. So the devastating reality with the Israelites is that they failed to love God as they should have. They disobeyed his commands to destroy the wicked Canaanites, God-hating, idol-worshiping pagans in the land. And as a result, those very nations eventually lured them into a state of wicked, godless idol-worshiping themselves. They became distracted, complacent, and disobedient, and it led to the nation's eventual destruction. The Old Testament is so important for us to understand and to spend time reading through, because you see the love of God, you see his kindness with his people, and you see how over and over again, as the people disobeyed, the things that God said were going to happen did happen. The whole reason they went into exile and were carried off to Babylon is because they refused to obey all the instructions that were given here in these three addresses that Moses gave the people as they were getting ready to go in. They disobeyed because they went after the idols and they did not keep that love for God in their hearts. So do you remember what Jesus had against the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation? If you want to turn there with me, Revelation 2. They had lost their first love. And I'm going to read Revelation 2. I'm going to start in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. So he gives them this list of things that, look at the ways that you've been faithful here. These are good things. But then, verse 4, he says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So, did you notice all those things? The good things, the commendations that Jesus gives to them? Jesus commends them for several things. But he was prepared to remove their usefulness and influence as a church if they did not repent and return to loving God again. So based on what we've been studying today, why is this such a big deal? Because without love, they would eventually shrivel up entirely. Without love, obedience becomes lifeless and dead. Simply legalistic rules to be followed. And I will say to some of you young mommies that are here, oh, take this to heart. Because you do not want your children growing up in a home where they just have rules. They need to understand that when you call them to be obedient to Scripture, it needs to be motivated by a love for God. And if your heart is cold, if your heart is complacent, how can you teach them that obedience is driven by love? They need to see from our own hearts and lives a love for God that produces obedience in us. And then, just like the Shema says, we take it and teach it to our children. So do you remember our opening illustration with my poor sweet little sister? When obedience is not motivated by love, it simply becomes a list of rules. Our actions turn into a legalistic attempt to gain merit with God. When obedience ceases to be motivated by love, it eventually loses its motivation entirely. So God called his children to love him because without love, they would eventually cease to obey him. And that's exactly what we see play out throughout the Old Testament. So then C, and we're not going to spend much time here. Teach your children to love God. So verses 6 and 7 says this, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And this is a quote by Paul House again. He says this, each new member of the holy community must be taught God's ways. Faith does not occur automatically. It must be understood and owned, so each parent must teach his or her children. Just as Moses has been teaching the Israelites, instruction must be purposeful. The idea is to impress or inscribe truth on the heart, not simply to suggest it. Such careful teaching will help avoid forgetting. And forgetting this Yahweh in prosperity, or forgetting in new settings, or forgetting when new generations emerge. Only scrupulous intergenerational teaching can keep exclusive love of Yahweh alive in a polytheistic culture. So in order to obey God's command to teach their children, they had to first love God. If they didn't love God, they would not really have any lasting desire to obey what God said themselves, much less concern themselves with teaching their children. See, because God had given the parents a command. What was the command? Teach your children. So what needed to motivate them to obey that command? Love for God. And then they were supposed to take and teach their children. But that the whole thing needs to be a result of love. Teaching their children needed to be from the natural overflow of their own love for God. But even more, if they truly loved God with the whole inner man, with their emotions and passions and with all their strength, they would joyously and enthusiastically delight in teaching their children to love the one whom they loved above all else. They would eagerly delight in teaching their children about God. It wouldn't be a drudgery or a duty, nor would they be distracted from the opportunity. Because if our whole lives is one that is just filled with a passionate love for God, then we aren't going to be distracted, are we? It's going to be the thing that drives us. So when we find ourselves so easily distracted by the messages of the world, by the difficulties of life, what do we need to identify in our own hearts? Oh, Lord, teach me to love you. Teach me your love so that I can respond to your love with my own love that is from my heart and soul and with all my might. Do we love God to such a degree that we delight in teaching others to love him as well? Moms, do your children see you diligently seeking to please God? Do they hear joy and reverence and delight in your voice and in your countenance when you speak of him? Do they hear you talk of him all the time because you are so filled with the desire to know him and to please him? So as we continue throughout the semester on this topic of love, let's keep in mind the importance of loving God. If you wrestle to be obedient to Scripture, perhaps, like I already said, you're starting in the wrong place. Obedience for obedience's sake will never be enough to bring about a changed life. Only by cultivating a vibrant love for God will we be motivated to live a life of ongoing obedience to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word that is such a beautiful expression of your love for us. And Lord, we know many times throughout your word, we are encouraged to know and understand your love for us because your love for us is the thing that inspires us to love you back. We love you because you first loved us. Lord, I pray that we would take these things to heart, not just to be obedient to the commands that are in Scripture, but that we would truly seek to know who you are from your word, to understand your character, to see your love and grace and mercy and faithfulness. And that, Lord, that would drive us to greater love for you so that by our love and by your love for us, we would be enabled by the Holy Spirit to be obedient to you in all things. In your name we pray. Amen.